We are in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord Jesus, who sits enthroned above at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession even today for us, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you for your righteous life that fulfilled everything we needed, everything the Lord required. And you did it with joy, and you did it with submission, and with great suffering. And yet, Lord, now our lives are hidden with you, seated above. And we thank you, Lord, that line from the song, we cannot die, for we are one with you, and you are very much alive. We pray for fresh look at this scripture today, and know, Lord, that we all are guilty of things that have brought great dishonor to you, and yet you have forgiven us. And so give us eyes to see, Lord, ways that we still need to repent, ways that we need to be humble before you and filled with thanksgiving. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. David and Bathsheba. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, picture this. She's probably by candlelight, or it's summertime, who knows. But we know later she's cleansing herself from her monthly period in the mikveh bath. So she's not showing off. She's in her own garden, in her own protection, where she should be. This is all of his doing. But he sees this woman, very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived, and she sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now this is unusual, because usually you cleanse about the seventh day, don't you? Okay, you're finished with your period. And you're really not fertile till the 15th day. So, you know, he probably thought he was safe. He knew what she was doing. She gets home, she goes through the month, and the period doesn't come. So it's very quick she knows that she's pregnant. She's probably worried. She, at this point, is innocent. We see no blame in this entire thing on Bathsheba. She had to submit to the king. She was brought. She truly mourns her husband. And she was used for another's lust. And so she may later love him. We're never told. And he is tender towards her. But she has been used. "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So then Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him, probably as a way to spy. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Now, how would David have thought about this response? Since he did not go with the army, he who danced before the ark and was so glad to have it is now forgotten that it is out there blessing them. And these words of Uriah would have been burning shame or a little bit of hatred. You know, that you, well, so righteous you, okay? And there might be in Joab a small rebuke. How could I, you know, what is this about? I will not do such a thing, Uriah says. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now you notice here that David's not praying that Uriah will go home. He cannot seek the Lord and the Lord's favor to cover his sin. He's just arranging all around it. Who of us hasn't done this? Some way to make it look not quite so bad, okay? So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Now he's really murdering him. He's having his general, literally in some battle plan, set him up to be murdered. This is murder. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Doesn't look like Joab had to withdraw, that it was so fierce, that whole band was wiped out. Joab sent to David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. Now, this is really ugly because he's covering even his own guilt and saying, well, you know, he could have died in battle anyway. The sword devours who it will. I mean, I'm not really guilty, and neither's Joab. This could have happened anyway. And so he skips. He does not allow the shame and the guilt to penetrate his conscience, his soul. Say this to encourage Joab, verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So she truly mourns her husband. It's probably a short mourning. Okay, the shortest you can get away with. And then David calls her there because he, you know, she's not showing yet probably, and he can get away with this. So there's nothing that we hear later that this baby was born out of time. The ruse seems to have worked. But, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought, raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. If all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Before I go on, just looking back at this illustration, he's talking, the lamb is Bathsheba. The two men are David and Uriah. And he has robbed Uriah of the one who slept in his arms, who was precious to him. This speaks of their special relationship. Okay, they're something he'd paid the dowry for, something he had treasured. And Nathan minces no words here when he says, "You killed him through the sword of the Ammonites. You designed this. You hoped for it." And it prefigures Jesus saying, even in your heart when you murder, it's the same thing. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, out of your household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Yikes. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. You know, now both he and Bathsheba will have greater sorrow, and this baby will not make it and never was going to make it. Here's a beautiful king and a beautiful woman probably having a beautiful baby. And from the minute he's coming, he's destined to not make it. And so here's this great sorrow. And we see David respond to what has been told to him. Bad news, very bad news. Judgment, consequences to sin have been announced. How does he handle this? After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedediah. Now, we never hear this name used again, and I don't know why it's not used more. It's a lovely name, and it means loved by the Lord, Jedidiah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city. Capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me. Now, Joab is speaking up. He has borne the price. Okay, he has done the thing, both to Uriah, and he has put all his men on the line, and David is still in the palace. Now, this is some couple of years later. One son has been born. Now a second son has been born. They've been out there battling all this time. And he lays it out to David. If I take it, it'll be in my name. It's sort of similar to Barak and Deborah in Judges. And Barak would not go out without a woman. And Deborah sings a song, and actually it ends up being, what's her name? It's a J name. Anyway, she gets the enemy eventually and splits his skull with a tent peg after she's fed him and he's resting. And Deborah sings of her, Jael, saying, she's the one. So the victory actually came through a woman because Barak would not go without a woman before him. So now we see Joab doing this with the king. I will take the credit if you do not come. And so David does go. David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. David took the crown from their king's head and it was placed on his own head. It weighed a talent of gold, that's 75 pounds, you all, and it was set with precious stones. David took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought the people out who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. David did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So he's preparing something. He's preparing a stockpile, bricks and wood, and he's using the people he's captured to do this. We all know Psalm 51, if you want to turn there. This is the psalm. It is even said in Scripture that he wrote this after Nathan came to him. And it shows the true heart of David and how he felt about this and how he saw who he had really sinned against. So let me read this again. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, not according to my sorrow, not according to the depth of my repentance, but according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. That's wickedness. Wash away my wickedness and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We wonder at this, saying, well, wait a minute, you know, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his own army general by setting this up. But he sees it as when we sin against one another, it's the Lord who's taking account. It's the Lord who's hurting with our hurts, who's being offended with our offenses. And he goes to the source here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop is like a brush, a kind of bush that has a brushy end. And they used it at Passover. They said, take the hyssop and put on the top and the sides, the bloody cross is what they were seeing. And I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A willing spirit, another translation says. Isn't that what we pray? Lord, give me a willing spirit. My flesh is like pitiful, but my spirit's willing. Strengthen it, that my flesh will follow. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He presents here what Jesus taught. You don't come to the altar with sin. You don't come to the altar with something between you and your brother. First you make that right, and then you come to the altar. Jesus also taught this. Here's where we see the Son of David echoing this prayer of David. David is repenting in the right way. It's natural for us to question, Lord, why were you so hard on Saul and yet forgave David this grievous thing? I mean, I didn't see Saul do this. But there's something in the heart of David and the way that he has loved the Lord that is different. And the Lord blessed him for it. He picked Saul. Saul couldn't help being who he was, but he did make terrible decisions and lost his mind as he turned away from God. He still had the opportunity to repent like this. We never see the repentance. We see him beg for consequences to be taken away, but not the repentance. With David, we see both. We do see him pleading that the consequences would go away and his son would live. But we also see him heartbroken that he has truly sinned against the Lord. Where are we with this? We often rue the day we've done something, but we're far more sorrowful over the consequences. It really hits us when the consequences come in. And then we're really sorry. But we miss this part of the root of ungodliness. That where did this come from? Oh Lord, how did this happen? Where did I leave the path? Where do I need to go back? In my own life, while I became a Christian early, and I didn't have probably as much supervision as I should have had as a teenager, for sure, because of things my parents were going through. I will not blame them. I have forgiven them. But they assumed, we were good kids, they assumed we'd always do the best, but we had a ton of liberty. And I fell madly in love my senior year with kind of the love of your life kind of guy, okay? And we became far too involved. And he broke it off the night before graduation. I was heartbroken. Now, we had not gone all the way, so to say, but it was bad. You know, it was the in-between, and that's all he wanted to do. So it was hard to put him off, and it was difficult. But I loved this guy a lot. I mean, I was really heartbroken. And the day after, or in that week following graduation, I hardly remember graduation. I was so heartbroken. He'd already graduated. He was ahead of me. But a Campus Crusade worker called me, whom I hardly knew his name, but, you know, I was not in college yet. I was going to go that next fall. But my daddy was head coach. So I was kind of, their philosophy then was kind of go to the leaders, build them up, and then other people will come to know the Lord. That was their go thing. Thank goodness I was that. I don't really like that method, but thank goodness it fell on me. And he called and said, we'd like to send you to California for 4 weeks for Bible training before you start at University of Miami, and it's on scholarship. You don't have to pay for anything. was like, wow. Now, get this. This is 1967. Are you going to San Francisco? I'm 18 years old. I'm like, this is awesome. Okay. Now, I was going to Southern California, but it just was like amazing. So I fly out to California, and I'm sorrowful. I know the Lord, but it has been a black period in my life. And the Christian group I was involved with in high school, and I was very involved in my testimony, singing and all that, had turned against me. The leaders of it had begun to hear a rumor that was a lie. And it was really a disturbed woman that was doing this. And she even went to my school and told the counselor I was swimming naked with a bunch of boys and stuff like this. Y'all, none of it was true. It was horrible. And so they were telling people to avoid me. I was a ringleader for rebels. And so I was rejected and ashamed and getting ready to go off to college. I didn't know what. So I get to California, and two of those guys were there who had been told all this, lived in this woman's house. And they softened, they repented, they began to see this was not true. But there was a speaker who came and spoke on love, sex, and marriage. And this was a fabulous opportunity in California. We lived in dorms. This was at Arrowhead Springs, which had been bought by Hilton for Liz Taylor. And then it was sold when he died. And it was a fabulous hotel looking over San Bernardino. And all the kids were all in everywhere, and, you know, beautiful dining room. I mean, we were like, it was incredible. And a big place to sing. But in the morning, we had four classes, like seminary classes, every morning. And homework in the afternoons. And we were going into the Word of God in a powerful way. And suddenly I realized this is all true. The scriptures just were, whoa, you know, it was a sword. Well, this fellow, who was a very well-known national speaker, came to do the talk on love, sex, and marriage, and it was so full, I couldn't get in. So they did a repeat by tape the next day in the big auditorium, and there were just a few of us in there. I was appalled. I mean, I was like, could barely get back to my bunk. I was so hit with the sin. I was sobbing in the bunk. And I don't sob easily, but I mean, I was broken. And my roommate came in, who was a senior at Berkeley, and very wonderful woman. And she was like, what in the world? And I told her, confessed my sins and told her. And she was so sweet. And so, your heart is broken, and this is good. It's good that your heart is broken. Now God can begin to heal. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on him. You can blame it on whatever you want to blame on, which I wasn't at that point. It was all on me. Because I knew Jesus. No matter what people were doing that was wrong, I still had an obligation to do what was right. And I felt so clean after that. It was the experience of being washed and realizing this is the truth. And when God says I'm clean, I am clean indeed. I don't have to carry this. And I became the most on fire. I mean, the problem is I nearly flunked out my freshman year because all I did was talk about Jesus. I spoke five nights a week in Miami, five nights in my calendar. I spoke everywhere. Testimony, testimony. And I didn't share this, but I shared about Jesus. And, you know, my parents were not real happy with my grades, needless to say. But the Lord reconciled all of that. And what happens when you know yourself to be forgiven is great joy comes, great lightness of heart, because the true cancer, so to speak, has been totally rooted out. There's nothing growing there now. You are free again in the Holy Spirit to be in fellowship with him. You can hear rightly. Apologies came from that ministry. And that was reconciled. The school never believed it anyway. A teacher stood up for me and told him it was nonsense. And ways the Lord went behind and cleaned up things that really were wrong. And yet also, he didn't let me off the hook. And it reminded me later, a couple years later, I was reading Amy Carmichael's book, If you don't have it, it's a treasure. And there's just one line on every page, one little paragraph. And this one said, if you take offense when you are wrongly accused of something, forgetting that if they knew everything you had done, they could accuse you all the more, you know nothing about Calvary love. And this is true. We should never take offense when we're accused, because probably somewhere it's true. Somewhere we're guilty of that or have been. And it's the bedrock of where we minister to others, not judging, but remembering. We lived like that too. We were brought from that. And now we are in this place. So we can answer truth. It doesn't mean we don't judge between right and wrong, but not to take offense. And Jesus even goes further, saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Now, that didn't have to do with our sin, but with standing for Jesus. That's the persecution that really is a blessing. Not the kind where we're just mistreated. Because we're all sinners. We deserve it. One way or another, if everything were out in daylight, we'd all be appalled. And the wonderful thing is it won't be. Ours will never be out in the daylight like this judgment against David that was going to come, because Jesus came and he took that scourging naked and whipped in front of the world and died with our sins. Our sin was reckoned to be on his head and was paid for. So he takes delight in our sanctification and our gifts of sacrifice that come out of having been redeemed by Jesus. It is our approach to him. Here's another scripture from Romans, and this is from the Message. But it sums up how free we are because of Jesus instead of the old approach to wrongdoing. So here this is Romans 13, 9 and 10. Don't run up debts except the huge debt of love you owe one another. When you love others, you complete what the law has been all along. The law code, don't sleep with another person's spouse. Don't take someone's life. Don't take what isn't yours. Don't always be wanting what you don't have. And any other don't you can think of. Finally adds up to this. Love other people as you do yourself, as well as you do yourself. You can't go wrong when you love others. When you add up everything in the law code, the sum total is love. So isn't this wonderful? We don't have to go back to the Ten Commandments every day. Now, we keep them, but our justification is through the love of God who loved us first and drew us in cords of love to himself. And our response, even when we make mistakes in love, are covered. Love covers a multitude of sins. Here's from the Beatitudes, and I think this is part of what we were seeing in David as the son of David who comes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Don't you see this in David's psalm? He's longing for all of this. For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We've already seen this in David with Mephibosheth last week and others. Even the people we saw today, the Ammonites, he doesn't murder them all when they come out. He puts them to work. There's not a terrible, cruel thing in that. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you for your teaching. Thank you for the blesseds. Thank you for the picture in David, even as a sinner, that the way he repented pointed to these things, that we can be blessed, even pure in heart, when we've been so unpure. Because of you, we will see you face to face. You promise that. You say that even in the book of Corinthians, that we see you now dimly, but then face to face. And we will know you as we've been known. Father, we anticipate this. We long for this. And it is our inheritance because of what Jesus has done. He is our sacrifice. He is the perfect one who has inaugurated our way to you. Lord, may we behave as the princesses we are in you, quick to repent and to repent to you for the real root of our sin and not the little sorries and making up that never address it. Lord, keep us from skipping over things. Show us where the deep scabs are right now, where we've scabbed over and over and never gone to the source. Lord, if there are any today who are still ragged by old sin and said they're sorry 1,000 times and still feel heavy with it, may they go to the prayer group, Lord. May they be ministered to. May you hear them and have mercy on them and remove this, because the devil reminds us of sin. He jumps on our heads and accuses the brethren, the sisters. And so, Lord, help us to turn from that accusation and remember that the blood of Jesus has paid for our freedom. We are free indeed. Thank you, Lord. Amen.